following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I think the passage that we're studying tonight, Matthew chapter 11, and certainly the last few verses that Pastor Bill focused on this Sunday, he kind of took the last three or four verses of chapter 11, and that was the text of his message. So anyway, I think it's really appropriate for communion, so that'd be perfect to end on. Let's end on that verse and then go into communion. So we'll do that shortly. Now, a few centuries ago, 16th century, in fact, so that would be, what, the 1500s, right? The 16th century, you may know that there was some serious persecution in the church. And the persecution, interesting, it was by the church against those that I would say are part of the real church. And what I mean by that is not any one denomination. The real church, as I hope you know, is this that collective body of believers that are, they're born again. They believe that apart from Christ, there is no hope. They believe that what Jesus did on the cross is their hope. It's not what Jesus did, and then as long as I do steps 1, 2, 3, and 4, and finish 5, 6, 7, and 8, then I'm good with God. No, they simply believe in the work of atonement that Christ did, that Jesus did, what he did on the cross for their sins. He paid in full, not partial. He didn't make a partial payment. He paid in full. Well, in the 16th century, if that's kind of where you were coming from, if you believe that you had the same access to God as the religious leaders sitting up in the front that dropped their microphones, if you think that they had greater access to God, then you fit in. But if you thought, no, everybody has that, then you were persecuted to the point you probably were going to be executed. Not just persecuted, you were going to be killed. So there's a story, it's a true story, of two men that fit into that category of being true believers, being persecuted, and they were going to be burned at the stake. And so they were incarcerated, waiting for that time when they would be killed, burned at the stake. Terrible way to die, right? To be burned alive until the point of your death. And so as they awaited that time, and at this point, as the story goes, it was the day before, they're in a dungeon, and they had to be executed unless they would recant, unless they would change their story and kind of buy into the company line, so to speak, then it was over. It was over for these two guys. So one of these individuals, of the two, was very afraid, which I totally understand. I would be very, very afraid, knowing what awaited me the next day. And he was afraid of failing. He bottom line is he doubted that God could or would help him in this situation. And here's why he thought that. This is what caused him to doubt that God would or could help, is that he had a candle in his room, just a basic candle in his dungeon. It was in his room. Is in the dungeon, and he passed his finger through the candle, and then he held his finger over the flame, and it hurt, and it burned, and he kind of freaked out and kind of screamed. When he passed it through, and you do that maybe as a kid, you passed it through the flame, that's no big deal, but you stick your finger over the flame and leave it there for a couple seconds, and it hurts, and he freaked out at that. And he began to cry and said, I'm just going to be a disgrace tomorrow when I'm being burnt at the stake. And the other brother in the Lord, encouraged him and said, you know, God promises, it's God's promise that he will provide you the ability when you need it. And you don't need it right now, but you'll need it tomorrow. But God's word says that he will provide what you need to live for him and to serve him. And tomorrow, when we face that, he's going to enable us to do that. And so, as the story went, that's exactly what happened. And so, for the doubting one, he expected that night before, his expectation was that I'm not going to feel the pain, right? So I'll put my hand in there, and this will be like tomorrow, and God's just going to do this thing, and I won't feel it. And then he did. He felt it, and it freaked him out. Well, in our text tonight, there is another unlikely doubter. It was John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you prefer. Some do. They don't want to call him the Baptist because I guess that gives partiality towards that denomination. I don't know. But anyway, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, remember that from last week, sent them out, two by two, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And so he's moving his way up in the north of Galilee. And when John, that's John the baptizer, not John the disciple, or the apostle, rather. So when John the Baptist, had heard in prison, because John at this point in time, remember when he spoke out against Herod Agrippa, and he ended up being incarcerated. And so he was in prison, been about 10 months at this point. When he heard from prison, he heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. He had kind of that entourage himself. And he sent the two of his disciples, and they said to Jesus, this was the message, if you will, this is the question that John the Baptist had to say, ask Jesus this: are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah, is the idea, or do we look for another? And so, like the two 16th century believers, John was a first century believer in a dark dungeon, and he was awaiting his execution. And it's somewhat odd to us, at least it is to me, I don't know about you, but it's somewhat odd to me to think that John would be the one that would doubt Jesus. And part of the reason I think that is, I think, well, first of all, John, you're part of the family tree, man. I mean, he's your cousin. So you've known the story longer than anybody else, okay? And your mom would have told you the story. You were the one that baptized him. You're the baptizer. You baptized Jesus. And to top all that off, John, you're the guy that at Jesus' baptism was revealed to, and you spoke it out. You said it out loud. You declared to your own disciples, "Behold," pointing to Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world." That was John that did that. And yet, this is the John that's wondering, well, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one? Or is there going to be somebody else? And so this wilderness man has, as I said, been incarcerated for going on a year, about 10 months at this point in time. And Jesus has left the building, so to speak. Jesus is gone away. He was in that area. He's not even around. And so he knows that Jesus is not around. And I don't think John is so much surprised that he's in prison. That would not be a surprise to him. I think the concern is that he has not been rescued. He has not been rescued by Jesus. And so the doubts come. And the doubts came for John the Baptist. So why do doubts come? Where do they come from? What brings them on? What brings a crisis of faith? Typically, it's fear. I don't know so much that John is afraid here, but that is certainly one of the root causes. When you and I have doubt, it's fear. Fear's the enemy of faith, right? When we're afraid, we're not trusting. And it seems to happen mostly when we're alone, right? And even in the context of Scripture, when you read about in the accounts of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, the times you see the Lord saying to Paul, "Do not be afraid," those times when he's by himself, he's waiting for his entourage to show up. And maybe he's alone, maybe they're in Athens or something, and he's afraid. And that's why the Lord would say, "Hey, don't be afraid. Fear not. But when you're with, you know, brothers and sisters, it's kind of different. Right? You think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, when they were imprisoned and they were awaiting their execution. It was a little different for them. Not that they thought, no big deal, but it wasn't like, yeah, but still there's, you know, you got brothers encouraging one another, sisters encouraging one another. It's a little bit different. John is by himself. And so fear can cause doubt. The fear of man, the Bible says it's a snare, it's a trap. And so we need to be aware of that. I think the second reason is probably the most likely, and it's a very common reason why we doubt, and I know we do, I do. I know that because you're made of the same stuff I am and the same stuff John was, that happens to you. And that's unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. John was not sure that Jesus is the one, that Jesus was the Messiah, because of unfulfilled expectations. And they bring doubts. John had expectations of how Messiah would do what he was going to do, and when he would do it, and what he should do, and maybe even what he should do for him. But I think, man, that's just like me. I have expectations. Well, God, I think you should do this. And why haven't you done that? And we do that. We have our own expectations, and they bring doubt. When we have expectations, rather, of how God should do something, when he should do it, where he should do it, why he should do it. And when those are not met, when those expectations aren't met the way we think they should be, we can freak out, kind of like our brother in the 16th century there. So I want to look at next how John dealt with it, how Jesus dealt with John then. So how did John deal with his doubt? What did he do? How did Jesus deal with it? What did he do? And then how did Jesus address that, even as it related to others that knew what was going on and all? So we're going to look at that in our text, and we're going to see how John deals with his doubts and see some application for us. And he took it directly to the Lord. That's what he did. He went directly to the Lord. We saw in our first three verses, John's questioning, are you the Messiah? What did he do? He couldn't get out. He couldn't go ask Jesus, right? And Jesus wasn't there, which he'd probably thinking, hey, why doesn't he come see me, right? Come on. I mean, we're cousins, and I was the herald of his coming, and so he sends his disciples. But the point there, you guys, is that he takes his doubts directly to the Lord. That's very wise. He goes right to the Lord with his doubts. He's not worried about Jesus, you know, putting him off, and you shouldn't either. You shouldn't think, well, you know, I don't want the Lord to be upset with me. You know, maybe he's going to stop loving me. Maybe his commitment toward me will weaken. That's just not so. That's just not biblically sound thinking. You're not going to take him by surprise. And therefore, because you're not going to take the Lord by surprise, you can't disappoint him. You and I get disappointed when something happens by surprise, right? When somebody maybe said they were going to do something and they didn't do it and you thought they were, and they kind of take you by surprise. You're like, gosh, I never thought that would happen. Well, you'll never hear the Lord say, gosh, I never thought that would happen. It wouldn't be God if that were the case, right? So that's not going to happen. He's never going to do that. And so it's okay. You can do what John did. You should do. When those doubts come in your life, just take them directly to the Lord. And then this is such a great line. I used to think that John Foreman wrote it. He didn't. But it's the quote, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Maybe you've heard that. It's in a song that he wrote in 1997 when he was with Switchfoot. But the idea that actually, I looked it up. I thought, gosh, somebody must have said that. He probably got that from somebody, because when in 97, he was like a teenager. So I don't think maybe he's thinking like that in 97. Maybe he was. If you're a teenager, forgive me. But maybe he was. So I kind of tracked it down and found out that it was a pastor and speaker and evangelist with the Christian Missionary Alliance during the Depression, named F.F., what was his name? Thanks, Bosworth, Mr. Bosworth, Pastor Bosworth. And so he's the one, but I love that, right? Doubt your doubts, believe your beliefs. Doubts, okay, I got them. I'm not going to put a whole lot of weight on them. They're doubts. But I have beliefs that I know. I'm going to focus on what I really know. The stuff I don't really know, okay, I'm not going to hide from it. I'm going to take it to the Lord. I'm not going to freak out about it. I'm going to doubt my doubts, but I'm going to believe my beliefs. So I think that's wise for us to do as well. Now, next, I want to look at how Jesus deals with John's doubts. And I think the practical application that we could take away from this, I hope you do. I hope you take away this tonight, the practical application side as well, and not just the historical narrative. But these are things that you and I can do to help those that are struggling with doubt, because it happens. It's just part of life. So let's look some more at our text, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the Baptist the things that you hear and the things you see. And then he talks about what those are. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so the first thing I see in this is Jesus approaches the situation. You and I should approach those that are dealing with doubts with grace. He's just gracious. He doesn't say, you go back and tell John that, you know, he can forget being part of the family tree, number one. Secondly, I never should have picked him to be my herald. I don't like doubters. No, he didn't do that. He said, just go back, give him this answer. And so he approaches the situation. You and I should approach those in that situation with grace, not finger wagging. Don't you know? You should know better. Why would you doubt? What kind of person of faith are you? That's not approaching with grace. That's really approaching with the self-righteousness. When you do that, it's like saying, you know, I don't have those issues, but you do. And that's just simply not true. So he approached the situation. He approached John with grace. And then, this is so key, he takes John back to the Word of God. Takes him back to the source. Because John had some expectations that didn't come necessarily from the Word. At least they weren't in line with what the Word of God had to say about Messiah. So Jesus took him back to the expectations of the Word versus his personal expectations. That's so important. John, obviously familiar with scriptures, and yet, like me, like you, he sees through a glass darkly. You know, he's still in a fallen body. And so Jesus takes him back and explains to him, makes the connection to what God has already promised. That's what he said. Tell him what you see. Tell him what you've heard. Tell him what's going on. That the deaf are hearing now. The lepers are healed. That the gospel is being preached to the poor. Good news to the people that are social outcasts. No, the good news is going to them. And he's making the connection because those are messianic promises in the Word of God, right? Isaiah spoke of that. He said, this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. This is going to happen. This is what you will see. This is a fulfillment of the Word of God. And so the things that these guys had heard and saw that were said and done, they were a fulfillment of the Word of God. And so that's the evidence. That's the fruit, those words, those actions. And so that's powerful. And that's why it's so important that we go back to the Word of God. It's not like we have some allegiance to it as if we worship, but that's not the point. It's God's Word, and we worship God. And so God has said it. And so the times when I'm doubting, it's probably when I haven't focused really on what God has said nearly as much as I focused on my circumstances. I'm incarcerated. It's a dark, dingy, probably was. I can only imagine. There was no people sticking up for the rights of the prisoners, certainly not in the 16th century and definitely not in the first century. So I'm sure it was just the rankest place possible. And yet you focus on that stuff and then obviously your focus is not on the Word of God. And so Jesus takes him back to the promises of the Word. And that's what you and I can do for those that are struggling in those times. You can do it for yourself, struggling in those times of doubt. Is take it back to the Word of God. And perhaps even specific within that, you guys, is the prophetic word. That's extremely powerful. That's something that I don't know that we value as much as we should. That's something that sets apart this book, which that's what Bible means, right? Book. That's what sets it apart, makes it the book of books, is because it can validate itself by virtue of the fact that there's hundreds and hundreds of prophetic statements, promises, a foretelling of events that, as we look back in history, because we're looking at something that was written, obviously, a long time ago, and we see that these things actually took place. Well, that's not like other books. Nobody can say, oh, well, let me tell you, I've got a lot of books like that. No, you don't. That's just not true. That's a lie. Now, somebody say, well, I have a lot of books that have great poetry, like the Bible. Okay, I'll grant you that. Yeah, sure, you may have some great poetic books. I still say those poets had a gift from the Lord, but okay, it's not an inspired word of God. But yeah, you may say, well, I've got books of poetry. Great. All right, I have some books that have just tremendous stories, man, better than the book of Acts. All right, that's great. But my life is not going to be based on a great novel. My life is going to be based on the Word of God, and the prophetic side of it, it's stunning. It's stunning, and it's what sets that book apart and sets your God apart. So Jesus graciously addresses and he clears up John's doubts by taking him back to the Word. Faith is shored up. The blessing that verse 6 talks about can be restored, the blessing of those that are not offended because of me. And so that's a good thing. But here's something else that we don't see in the text, but that happened, and we know it happened, intercession, Jesus praying for him, because the Bible says that Jesus always has done that and always will do that. That's just an eternal part of who he is, okay? Hebrews chapter 7, 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's just what he does, what he did, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so Jesus prayed, and that's what you and I should do. Intercede, pray for. That's what intercession means, just to pray for someone. And so he did that. And the reason I put up on the screen Hebrews 13, I don't know if it's just random or what, but because another brother that we know is incarcerated for his faith and maybe struggling with doubts, I don't know what's going on there in Evan prison in Tehran, is Saeed. 3 years now, right? 3 years that your brother, my brother in Christ, has been sitting in that prison. And so we need to, as Hebrews 13 says, to remember those and to pray for them. So it's a reminder for you. Public service announcement. Helping others in doubt. What else? Godly affirmation. You may think, oh, that sounds a little weird. I was thinking about this just this morning, just in reading, in morning reading, 2 Corinthians was reading where Paul talks about, he says, I urge you to affirm your love for this brother that had gone through some issues, and he was urging them to just to forgive him and to receive him. And so Jesus, how he does this, how he affirms John is by affirming his call and his calling and who he was with the crowd. Because the crowd, we read here in verse 7, was a little ungrateful. So let's read verse 7 through 15, okay? As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, so they were in earshot of what's going on, and see, he has to address this, and he says, the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses, not king's prisons. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me stop there and talk about that real quickly. Jesus asked some rhetorical questions, right? A rhetorical question is a question that I'm not stopping and waiting for you to answer me, but it has an obvious answer to the question. And so his question that he says there, what'd you go out into the wilderness to see? He's talking about John, right? So what'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed that was shaken by the wind? So they all knew what a reed was. You see these reeds like in the Jordan River, and that's too healthy of one, but tall reeds, and they're just a thin little, just a reed. And it doesn't take much wind to blow a reed, whether it's the Jordan River or whether it's the Santa Ana River. It doesn't take much, right? It just, the wind blows them over. And so the idea is, did you go out to see somebody that's blown about by the winds of popular thought? Is that what you went out to see? Because I don't think so, is the answer. Jesus said, no, that's not true. I know that's not what you went out to see. Because John wasn't that way. He didn't speak to be popular. John spoke the truth, popular or not. And he was very refreshing to the people. People were drawn to John. Because of that, people were tired of, and it sounds very contemporary in concern, people were tired of politically correct thought, because you had it even then. You had the two prevailing rabbis and the two thoughts of the day, rabbinic thoughts, and they, even those guys, they would kind of dance around and say, well, you know, it could be like this. But then maybe it could be like Rabbi Hillel said, and it's everything was just, well, maybe, and this, and maybe that, and so that wasn't John. John didn't pause before every word out of fear of saying something that you might take as wrong. And maybe you've noticed some people did, especially in the political arena. It just gets, and maybe it bothers me because I can talk faster than I probably should, but it really bothers me when I hear somebody that's supposed to be a spokesperson. So therefore, they're supposed to be very articulate, right? And they pause before every word. It's like they're looking, is anyone getting upset with anything I'm saying? Because everything's got to be politically correct. And so John wasn't like that. John wasn't worried about that. And so people like that, right? I would like that. It's like, just say it. And if it's something wrong, then it's wrong. And if we disagree, we disagree. But just say it. And so that's the idea that Jesus is saying. This is, that's not what you went out to see. That's not why you were drawn to him, because John wasn't like that. So the obvious answer to the first question is no. You wanted a straight shooter. Well, that's not politically correct to say that, straight shooter, actually. You wanted a no-nonsense voice, and you got that. John was that. Did you want to see somebody that was clad in soft royal clothing? Well, no, because you noticed that John wasn't that. You observed, God, the guy's favorite attire is camel hair, okay? So you knew that. That's not the kind of guy you were looking. You wanted to hear from a man's man, a man of the people, and he was that. Did you want to see a prophet? Yes, that's the obvious answer to that rhetorical question. Yeah, you wanted to see a prophet, and he was that. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest prophet. That's pretty radical, right? He's saying the greatest Old Testament prophet ever, heralding the greatest announcement ever. So Jesus affirms the call and the greatness of John the Baptist despite his doubts. That's what's so cool. He doesn't say, well, and I hear you guys kind of grumbling, and I get it, because, you know, he's in prison, and he's questioning I'm who. No, he didn't do that. He was, it would appear from the context that he might have been a little upset with the way people were mumbling about John. And then he throws in, and maybe you caught it when we read it, he throws in a rather startling pronouncement in saying that as significant as John was, and he was, as a prophet, and as significant as connection was, and his role as being a herald, and his being the one that declared that Jesus first declared, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and as amazing as the fact that Jesus said the greatest Old Testament prophet ever, which that's a list of heavy hitters, right, that would fit into that. That had, you know, gift of a prophetic word, whether it be Moses or David or Elijah. These are heroes of the nation, and Jesus say, no, this is the greatest of them all. And as critically significant of a man of God that he was, Jesus said that, you know, a child of God, somebody in the kingdom, somebody that's part of what you and I call the church, that group, like those two guys in the 16th century were part of the church, those that would have been adopted by grace through faith, they're more significant. They're more significant. Those that were born from above, more significant than, as Jesus said, the greatest of those born of women. What was that in verse 11, I think, that he said that? Yeah, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. And so he's saying that about you and me. And so that's why I love the Bible talks about us, and maybe the imagery is too old school for us, a clay pot, an earthen vessel, or maybe you would just say like a cheap coffee cup. Like those coffee cups that, not a really nice coffee cup, but the ones that you look at and go, well, no wonder that's $2. You just, because it's kind of funky. I don't think you'd use it once and throw it away. So Jesus is saying you and I, clay pots, are that. More important to him. How is that? How are we more significant? Why would Jesus say that? Because you and I are not just clay pots, but we hold within us a priceless treasure, the Holy Spirit. Lives within each of us as believers. You didn't earn that. It just is. And so that is, that's the beauty of that very stunning statement. Then we have, and I'm going to try to spend 60 seconds on this at the most, verse 12, which I think is almost as odd as John struggling with doubt, is from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. You know when a verse is a little head-scratching when you look back over the last, you know, 100 to 200 years and realize that some of the greatest minds can't agree on, gosh, I don't know. You know, it could be this, it could be that. And it's one of those things, this verse, very quickly, and I think I have 47 seconds left of that 60 for this verse, It's one of those things, because of the language that this was written in, not what they were speaking in, but they wrote it down in Greek, and it's a little confusing because it could go a couple different ways. It could be kind of passive, or it could not be. So passive meaning, you know, that there's violent people that thwart the work of the gospel, you know, and they're trying to do that. And got, you know, John's in prison, Jesus is going to be crucified, and it's like, okay, I guess, you know. And then it also could be more active, where, you know, the kingdom of God, it's aggressive. It's like, you know, God, you said it, and I'm doing it, and I'm taking this, and it's like, yeah, okay. I mean, it works with the grammar, but it doesn't sit real well with me theologically, though, either. And then I read something very interesting, and email me if you want to know more about this, and I got 15 seconds left. Somebody said, let's look at it from a Hebrew perspective, not a Greek perspective, because they didn't think, even though it was written in Greek. And maybe what we're reading here is about Jesus breaches the wall of the sheep pen to get his sheep into the ultimate pasture, and he breaks that wall down to make that happen in that 60 seconds. So who are those that are greater than John? Who are those that become the sheep of his flock? It's not those in this crowd, for at least the most of them. They were very fickle. They were a crowd of human reasoning and human understanding, very worldly agenda. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, hey, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. And then we mourned to you and you didn't lament. You didn't lament. And so the idea there is like, you know what you are like? He's saying this generation, this is what it's like. It's like, oh, well, you know, that message is too sad. You know, we want happy talk. We want happy messages. But then if it's happy, it's like, oh, that's too happy. That's not serious enough. We want something somber. We want something that makes us just maybe grind our teeth in anguish, you know. And so we want this and we want that. And Jesus goes on to say along these same lines, John, he came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, he lived a very ascetic lifestyle, okay? You know the guy's diet, right? And he was, the guy would never make it on the Food Network because he really wasn't that interested on all that. And so how did you respond to that? You say, well, that guy's, you know, he's a wild demoniac, man. The guy's demon-possessed. He's weird. I mean, he's not into food. You know, what's up with that? And then Jesus said, but then the Son of Man, speaking of himself, verse 19, he came eating and drinking, and he's not talking about, hey, eating and drinking, let's, you know, you understand. He just ate and drank like anybody else. And they say, oh, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a drunk. Hey, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus, he's a wild partier. But Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by her children. And so what he's saying there is, you know, bottom line is look at the fruit, look at the results of that. Look at the lives of those who have embraced the world's wisdom, which I guess you would say all of us did that before we came to Christ, if all of us have come to Christ that are in this room tonight, versus those who have embraced the gospel. And look at that and then say, what's more compelling? And I would say to you, what's more compelling than a changed life? When Rick was talking about the men's breakfast and David Trujillo that's going to be speaking, that's a changed life. And that's changed from the inside out. That's not a guy saying, you know what, if I do this, if I toe the line, I could probably stay out of prison for a few years and then pull off something really major, so I'll act like this, say this. No, this man has been changed from the inside out. He embraced the gospel. And so that is what Jesus is talking about at the end of verse 19. His wisdom is justified by our children. As you see the change, there's just nothing more compelling than seeing when somebody repents. That is, when you repent, that means change the way you think. You've changed the way you think about yourself and your sin, because you didn't even think it was sin before. It's like, oh, what's sin? That it's repenting and the change the way you think about God and his provision. That's what really repentance is. It's a change of thinking. Pensive thinking. And so change the way I think about me and who I am and my need and what God's provision is. And when somebody does that, it's awesome to see. And so you can see that in so many ways. I see it in you guys. I see it in the ministries that go on here, Sherry Snyder and some of you that help with her at the juvenile facility in Orange. And you see lives that are changed there. Or when Zach is not doing a lot of it now, but he used to go, Zach Martinez used to go to the various mental hospitals that were in Long Beach. And he would work with the patients. And then the nurses and doctors basically would say, man, I don't know what you're saying necessarily, although we've been listening, and I'm not even sure if we should, but we're seeing what it's doing with the patients. Just keep on doing it. We're seeing the wisdom is justified by her children. And so come on back next week and keep coming back. And the same thing has happened in so many places where the gospel is going out. All right, let's move on. Verse 20. Okay, so then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. So here's what Jesus says. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. These three cities he's going to mention up in the north, up by Galilee, up in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. So woe to you. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's a Gentile area, that would have been Lebanon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, very sincerely. It may have been the real deal. But I say to you, verse 22, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah in the story of Lot, you know that from Genesis chapter 19, Sodom would have remained to this day. But I say to you, verse 24, I say to you that it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so these three cities where Jesus preached grace, preached the gospel, did most of those gracious miracles were up in that area, they did not repent. And he said, you know what? That you're going to be lifeless. And if you look at those, this is what Capernaum or Capernaum looks like today, and Chorazin and Bethsaida are a lot more sparse. What you're seeing there, you probably can't even tell from that, but it's really basically just ruins. There's ruins of an old synagogue. All those little squares that look like a game board are just foundations of old ruins. And that looks like a building, like an octagon, that's just a covering over a ruin. And then off to the right is just a building that housed a lot of the people that work and run the offices for the historic site. But here's the thing, you guys. It's a prime seaside location. I've gone there, not thinking about this verse, and I've been there, and I'm looking, man, why aren't people living here? They're all in Tiberias, but nobody lives up here. Man, this is awesome. If I moved to Israel, which I thought it might be a cool thing to do, remember when you were there, you guys, you're thinking, man, this is a cool place, man. Why aren't people living here? This is awesome. Or maybe you go to, you know, Bethsaida, and you got the ocean view. You're up in the hills a little. And think, man, what? Why? Well, here's why. This is why. And that's what happens. It's empty and it's lifeless. Familiarity. Oh, we're familiar with Jesus. Oh, yeah. But it can be dangerous, right? It can bring about that ho-hum attitude. It can bring emptiness and lifelessness. And like the old saying that, you know, it breeds contempt, familiarity. And so it evokes statements like, well, who are you to tell us? I mean, you're just, come on. We know you. You're marrying Joseph's kid. I mean, so it's that kind of thinking. And it can keep you, it can keep you from the gospel. And it can keep you that are saved from fully enjoying the fruit of the gospel, that kind of familiarity with the things of God. Oh, Matthew 11. I can't tell you how many times I've read Matthew. Got to memorize in three translations. I know all the Greek, and I don't need to listen. It's that familiarity. It's you get very familiar with the things of God, and then it's like, oh, you know, that's, yeah, I know all that. And so it's a dangerous thing, and it ends up in just lifelessness and death. There's no life with that kind of thinking, so be careful of that. So next, we got to finish up here in the next 4.5 minutes. Jesus prays in verse 25, and Luke tells us in his gospel, just as a little side note, that Jesus was rejoicing when he prayed this. I don't know why Matthew doesn't tell us that, maybe because he wants us to read Luke or the Lord wants us to as well. But anyway, there's joy in this when he says this and he prays this and he says, Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. In other words, those that think, I don't need anybody telling me anything. And you have revealed them to babes. To people that have recognize their need just as much as a baby and needs help and everything. Even so, verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And so the prayer ends there in verse 26. So even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. So that pride and that arrogance, it blinds. I'm fine, I see. And so you may observe somebody like that and say, gosh, isn't that obvious? I mean, the gospel is so obvious. But to the arrogant, they're blind. And if you were arrogant before, you were blind. We all probably had an element of arrogance to some degree. And so even when the Holy Spirit would knock on the door of our hearts, that's conviction. I don't think so. That's part of the Judeo-Christian moral downer that society's playing. I mean, that's not conviction. And so you would just explain it away or just say, that's ridiculous. That's not God. And yet, it was. It was. And so Jesus, as we see in verse 27, he's the one that offers real life. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, he says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does any know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so, who is that one? Who is the one that Jesus wills and chooses to reveal this? Well, it's right here in the next few verses, you guys. Let's look at verse 28. So come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. If I'm gentle. I'm not going to pound your head in the sand. I'm gentle and meek. And you'll find rest for your souls. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Pastor Bill spent a lot of time in this on Sunday, and so I won't take up much time on this because I want to get to communion as well. But the invitation goes out with an RSVP, right? To respond, to please respond. And the invitation to those with the yoke, Pastor Bill showed you a better picture than this of two oxen yoked together. But whatever that yoke is, everyone's got it to some degree, right? We're yoked with the world, or we have our own religious yoke that maybe we brought to the table, or maybe we bring back to the table even as believers, start laying some trip on ourselves, a self-made yoke, very ill-fitting, doesn't fit very well. Those who know God, those who don't, but insist on carving their own furrows, because that's what they do. You see some, you know, reasonably straight furrows there by these yoked oxen. And to those that have the wrong yoke, or those that are trying to squirm out of the yoke, so to speak, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you, as the Jews would say, Shabbat Shalom. I will give that to you. And I like this, what he said there in that verse 29. Yeah, he says, learn of me. I'll teach you. So this is good. We're getting to know Jesus better in his word, right? I hope you are. I am. But he says, yoke with me, I'll teach you. You'll learn of me. As you walk with me, because we're yoked together, that cool implement that the oxen had over their necks, we'll walk together, we'll work together, right? Work's a good thing. It says we'll be about the Father's business. We'll do that together, and you'll learn of me. You'll be taught even in that. And so it's great. Jesus says, yoke with me, and you'll truly get to know me. So this is Jesus. This is who we remember tonight. And so we're going to do this in remembrance of Jesus, right? You know this passage from 1 Corinthians 11. And so we do this in remembrance of Jesus. It's not for his sake. It's not Jesus saying, oh, gosh, man, don't forget me, okay? It's not that. That would be a needy person. He's not needy. He doesn't have a need. But it's for your sake. It's for my sake. It's to remember and reflect on this one that says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Walk with me. Work with me. The one that says that to you, that's who we're focusing on tonight. And as surely as the bread and the cup, they speak of his death and resurrection, they should remind you how Jesus looked at that. Because I'm interested in what he thinks. I like what he thinks about John. I like what he thinks about you and what he thinks about me. And he said, oh, for the joy set before me, I do this. And so the Bible says, because of the joy set before him, that was you, the joy. He was so excited about what this would accomplish going to the cross. He endured the cross. He suffered the shame because of you, because of me. And that brings him joy. And so think of that tonight, too, as we're singing these last couple songs. Think of Jesus. Think of what he said there in the last few verses. Reflect and just thank him, right? Just thank him. Let's thank him right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for, Lord, thanks for wanting to yoke with us, to walk side by side with us, for wanting to go through our journey with us, Lord. That's amazing. It's gracious. You're awesome. We love you and just celebrate the grace that took you to the cross for us. In your name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.